Well, why don't you grab your Bibles and let's open to Acts chapter 4 as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. Although I was a little bit, my voice wasn't working last week, so Danny did such an incredible job. And this Sunday night is Joel's going to be taking over for the youth. So we're kind of putting this on hold until the following week. We'll deal with the entire chapter 4, but we are doing some topical studies. And this morning, we want to look at, they had been with Jesus. That's what the antagonist, or that's what the religious community that was against Jesus and against the disciples were saying. And so we're going to look at that. And as I have been going over this message, you know, I was thinking it's that, but it's more of a, what I'm going to be doing is more of an exhortation of exhorting us to faith, you know, having a just a courage in our faith, just courageous faith. I think we really need it in this day and age, you know, and I'm looking at this message. I read the story of the Marines. They were cut off behind enemy lines in World War II, 1942 at Guantanamo. And the Army had all but written off the 1st Marine Division as being lost because they were surrounded by 22 enemy divisions. And so they just thought, you know, this is a hopeless case. You know, what can we do? You know, pray for our guys, but we can't, you know, we can't do anything about it. And Marine Lieutenant General Lewis B. Puller, known to his men as Chesty, he was there on the scene with his men. And he said, the enemy is on our left. The enemy is on our right. They are in the front. They are behind us. Men, they can't get away this time. Attack. And you know, it's an amazing thing that those Marines, they came out of that conflict, and there was the highest casualty ratio of the enemy in history, and they destroyed 7 entire enemy divisions in the process. It was an incredible victory. But you see, be brave and you will be heard. That's true for a military general and it's true for a committed Christian. Still heard today is the bold statement of Polycarp. You might not know too much about him, maybe you've heard the name, but Polycarp, he was born in 70 AD. And he was a disciple of the Apostle John. Boy, what a great mentoring process that would be. Your mentor is the Apostle John. And later, we find that Polycarp became the pastor of the church there in Smyrna. And the persecution was in full force at that point. And Emperor Aurelius, he was persecuting the church. And 3 days before Polycarp was arrested, he had a dream. Polycarp did. And he dreamed that he was going to glorify God by being burnt at the stake. And friends heard this dream, Polycarp told them, and they tried to hide Polycarp from the soldiers. And as the soldiers were hunting for Polycarp and they came in this certain area, Polycarp just said, you know, forget it. I don't want you to hide me anymore. And he came out and he greeted these soldiers with a very warm greeting. He invited the soldiers to breakfast. The soldiers sat down, they ate breakfast with him. Polycarp said, before you arrest me, can I pray? And the soldier said, yeah, you could pray. And so he prayed. He prayed a fervent prayer for 2 hours, he prayed. It wasn't a little, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. But for 2 hours he prayed, and these soldiers began to repent at having to arrest so godly an old man, because Polycarp was 86 years old at this point. And so they brought him and they tried him because he was against the state religion of the worship of Caesar. And so they urged him to just say Caesar was God and to make a sacrifice. And Polycarp didn't answer for a while. And then finally, he refused, absolutely. And the crowd by this time, they were so angry, they became vicious and they started to curse him and jeer him and they dragged him off to the place of execution. And as he was being dragged, a voice from heaven came. He said he heard it clear in his heart. And others say that they heard something. But that voice, Polycarp believed it was God. And God said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and carry through like a man." And the judge began to tell Polycarp, "Just swear by Caesar and say that take away the wicked." And the judge was meaning the wickedness of Polycarp by not submitting to this Roman Caesar worship. And Polycarp looked at the mob, and he began to gesture toward the mob. He looked toward heaven, and he said, "Take away the wicked," as pointing to them. And so this judge got even more incensed, and he kept telling Polycarp to renounce Christ. And here you have the famous saying of Polycarp, quote, "86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my Savior?" And so that judge threatened Polycarp with wild beasts. And Polycarp said, "Call them. Then we as Christians are fixed in our minds and not to change from good to evil. But for me, it'll be good to be changed from evil to good." In other words, being devoured by the beast, this evil body, sinful nature, will be turned into good because I'll be with the Lord. And then that judge, he threatened him again with fire. "I'm going to burn you with fire." And Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is extinguished. But there is a fire of the future judgment and of that eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Why tarry? Bring forth what you will." In our modern vernacular, Polycarp would say, "Bring it on." And so they did. They tied him to the stake. They began to light the fire around him, and Polycarp began to pray. And the flames of the wood, they began somehow to arch away from Polycarp, and the flames didn't burn Polycarp. And the executioner, he pulled out his sword and he thrust it through Polycarp, and Polycarp started bleeding so profusely that it extinguished the fire. And then eventually they relit the fire and Polycarp was burned. But then the disciples of the church at that time, they took Polycarp's bones and they buried them. And they began to have a service every year just in reminder of this man, Polycarp, how strong his faith was. You see, be brave and you will be heard. But also, whatever virtues are unappreciated by the godly, whatever virtues are unappreciated by the ungodly, courage always draws attention and promotes admiration. Whether it be to a Lieutenant General Puller or whether it be for Polycarp. Let me say that again. Whatever virtues are unappreciated by the ungodly, courage always draws attention and promotes admiration. You see, that's what we want to encourage this morning, courage in your faith. Not just with a hero in World War II, not just with Polycarp in the first century, but you see it all throughout the century with Christians. But I was just read an article about something that happened just recently, just in the last couple weeks, the courage of Miss California. Maybe you read the story, Carrie Prejean. She was the first runner-up to the Miss USA beauty pageant. She took a stand for biblical marriage, and it basically cost her the competition based on what the judges said in the interviews afterwards. And I imagine Carrie, as a little girl, she probably dreamed of this day, but this dream turned into a nightmare when a militant homosexual judge, known for his gay activism, set her up for a fall with an ambush question. You see, as they went through the pageant, she was right there at the top. And it's really how you answer this question extemporaneously, you know, off the top of your head. But this was an ambush question at the end of the competition, and everybody would be asked certain questions. But this one, to my point of view, was unfair, asked by a militant homosexual judge. He asked her the question, and I quote, "Vermont recently became the fourth state to legalize same-sex marriage. Do you think every state should follow suit? Why or why not?" Oh, what a curveball that is. What a controversial question. You see, no other contestants were asked such a politically volatile question, and that you'd have to answer it politically correct. Because really, to win, I'm certain in her mind, what went through her mind, that she would have to be in political lockstep with those putting on this competition, who are extreme liberals. And read Brent Bozell's column. It's a great column. It deals with this issue and how they draw the judges for this. And it just kind of tells you, a gay activist being one of the judges. But her answer went like this. It's not the full answer, but it's the gist of her answer. She said, "It's great that Americans are able to choose one or the other. I believe that a marriage should be between a man and a woman. No offense to anyone, but that's how I was raised, and that's how I think it should be, between a man and a woman." Well, apparently, profiling is not okay when you're fighting crime at the airport or drug trafficking, but it is okay in beauty pageants. And if a woman who is a Christian takes a traditional family value stance on marriage, well, she need not apply to a beauty pageant when she's ambushed with a question like this. Well, the judge afterwards, the competition was barely over, but that particular judge, that militant homosexual, went up afterwards enraged, so enraged at her answer that he went on camera to call her a dumb B word for a woman that you don't like. And you could read the other things. This guy is just really off the charts, you know, in his personality and everything. Now he's making the liberal talk shows, Larry King and the rest, and he's somewhat of a celebrity now because of his fanaticism and his bigotry against the likes of Carrie Prejean and those who believe in biblical marriage. Well, I say that to say that this is the world that we're living in. You see, what the world loves to portray and put out to the masses is this kind of thing with this militant homosexual. And if you believe in the Bible and you believe in decency and you believe in a man and a woman being married and it's not a marriage for two males, two females, or whatever politically incorrect thing that you might say, global warming is a hoax, the government is putting it on the people to get more money out of the people, or evolution is a hoax. You see, a lot of that stuff, when you say that, they want to point the finger at you as being ignorant. And you see, they will put you and your opinions and your views on the TV, on the liberal shows, and make you look like a fool, as they did with this woman. Which is interesting. You see, stand for your convictions with undaunted spirit, and others will, however reluctantly, yield you their respect. Let me say that again. It's a good quote. Stand for your convictions with undaunted spirit, and others will, however reluctantly, yield you their respect. Now, whether you see it or not, this militant homosexual yielded his respect, his admiration for Carrie Prejean. How do you figure, Bill? It doesn't seem like it. Oh, it does. As we go through this message, you will see how persecution does just that. People respect, they admire, but they don't like, so they'll do everything to quiet you down. But they respect it. You see, the judge... This judge reveals the weakness of his own character as it's magnified by the hostility he displayed, which in actuality is respect or admiration for the moral fortitude of this young girl before millions, and he showed it by his triad against her. Let me say that again. I had to write it down because I wanted to be real accurate with this. Because it almost seems like a paradox. It almost seems like an oxymoron. No, but it's true. And as we go on, you'll understand what I'm saying. This judge who so blasted this poor girl who just showed up for a beauty pageant, this judge reveals the weakness of his own character as it is magnified by the hostility he displayed, which is actually respect and admiration for the moral fortitude of this young girl before millions, as he showed it by his triad against her. In other words, what I'm saying is cowardice is now modern unbelief. And it's portrayed in a distorted personality that veils a weak and dishonest mind. Whenever you see somebody that is given over to a particular sin, you go, they're kind of weird, aren't they? Yeah, because they wear and they've adopted the personality of that sin they've given their life into. You see, the Bible talks about the gods that you serve, you will become like them. And so if you're a violent person, it's because you're serving a very angry God. If you're a homosexual, you'll take on certain characteristics of homosexuality. And as it says here, as I mentioned, a distorted personality veils a weak and dishonest mind. You see, if they don't believe, they persecute. That's what's happening here. Isn't that exactly what happened with Jesus, with Caiaphas? You see, Caiaphas was a religious bigot. If you didn't go along with him, let's get rid of you. You see, he was religiously that way, just so radical. When Jesus was standing before him, and you find it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus was keeping silent as they were just goading him on. And then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Now, when you adjure God's name, then you're required to answer. This is only why Jesus answered, because he invoked God's name. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, it's like, here, we want to know. You give us this answer. Oh, I hope it's the answer that we want so we can persecute you. That's exactly what was in Caiaphas's mind. And Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of a witness? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And so that's the very answer they wanted. Can you imagine being in some kind of a pageant or some kind of a contest? And it was supposed to be a neutral contest, but you had the judges, Buddhist, Hindu, Mohammedans. And here you are, you're standing up, and they're supposed to ask a nondescript question. And they ask, now, you, is Jesus Christ the only way, or other religions false? How would you answer that? Obviously, you're not going to be able to answer it to please them. If you tell the truth, hey, you're going to lose the competition. And that's what happened with this Miss California. But you see, with Jesus as well, as he answered what was right, he was persecuted. Because in the heart of Caiaphas, Caiaphas had a wrong heart. You see the same thing with Festus. When Festus pushed Paul, and finally Paul appealed to Caesar. And then it put Festus in a real difficult situation because he had to send a reason why this man was being sent to Caesar. I mean, you had to have a good reason, but Festus didn't have a good reason. He was just playing a game with Paul. And then when Agrippa came, King Agrippa came, and Festus said, hey, I want you to hear this guy, and I've got to try to figure out a reason that I've accused him. You know, send charges to Caesar. And so as Agrippa heard the man, and Paul was going off and sharing a witness for Christ, Festus cried out, Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. And he shouts out. It's like he couldn't contain himself in such opposition. And I see the same thing with Stephen. As Stephen was being taken, and as he was preaching to this religious mob, and as he got to a particular point, And the Bible says that their hearts were cut to the quick, and they began to scream out, and then they stoned him. You see, they couldn't handle the presence of truth. They couldn't handle God's truth in them, and they had to get rid of that some way. But you can't say that they didn't respect, they didn't admire in a negative way. Because we're going to see it in our text this morning, and it'll somehow, I think it'll bring it into a greater understanding. You see, what happens to admire a moral conviction, it will come out of a person in either praise or persecution. You see, praise because it's more of an ideal than maybe I have in my own life. So I admire that in yours. And I praise the Lord for that in yours. And I want to be more like that. But you see, persecution, because it testifies against the twisted moral values of a person. And so they strike out. But you see, it's the same admiration. It's just portrayed in two different ways. One in praise, the other in persecution. One of the things, you know, as I going through this message, I was thinking unfortunately, some high-profile Christians, they don't have the same courage as this Miss California. I'm thinking recently, and maybe you've seen it in the last number of weeks or so, Rick Warren, he has one of the largest churches there in Southern California and even throughout the United States, one of the highest-selling books, The 40 Days of Purpose, and been on all the talk shows and all, but he just recently went on Larry King twice, I understand, to soften his same-sex marriage stance and to play down his support for Proposition 8 that was just passed there in California that made traditional marriage law. And he also stated that he wrote all his gay friends to apologize to them. One columnist posted that Miss California can say what she believes in front of millions, but Warren couldn't on Larry King. Another, she's standing up for her convictions, unlike wishy-washy Rick Warren. You see, people do respect those who will take a stand, but people see through false professions. They see through those who are not true to their convictions. In fact, if you ask me, I can get greater courage from Miss California, what she said, than I can from Rick Warren, although he's a pastor. The Bible says in Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with a footman and they have tired you out, how then can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? It's just saying if you have wimped out when things are calm and things are peaceful, when Christianity is somewhat popular, what are you going to do when things get really unpopular? When you come to a time like Polycarp, when the enemy is all around you, you will not stand. You see, I want to encourage you, Christians, you people here, I want to encourage you because we're facing these times where Christianity is going to be unpopular. It's unpopular now. At work, at school, among families, you see, if you stand up for your faith, you might get some snickers, you might get some put-downs and that kind of thing. What do? Do you stand up to that? Or do you waver? Do you compromise? Do you make excuses for Jesus? I mean, especially on moral stands. Oh, some people say, oh, I love Jesus. I'm committed to Jesus. Well, I just don't want to adhere to a lot of the biblical principles. Well, if you don't adhere to the biblical principles, it just tells you that you are compromising with Jesus Christ. Because we could say a lot of things, but you see, when we wilt in the time of battle, when we have no courage, you see, I think in our day and age, the true believer must be loud and proud, bold and aggressive in the midst of opposition. We need to have courage, Christians. And it's the only way that people can see that our faith is believable. Is it believable? Well, yeah, they stand boldly for it. We got to plant ourselves on the firm foundation of the truth of the Word of God and not vacillate because of popular opinion or because of what others say. Got to stand strong. And the world is watching. The world's watching the church. They're watching the Christians. And let me say this, they are more impressed when they see a stark contrast between their lifestyle and ours. They're more impressed when that. And that's what draws them. That's what draws them to Christ and draws them to church. Then when they see the church that is just like themselves, that's what appalls them. You see, we need to be fearless in our proclamation of truth, not compromising principles to enlarge our congregations or our popularity. Now, this is where Peter and John came. That's a long introduction for that. But you see, just got one verse here. We've got one verse, and here our antagonism that is coming toward Peter and John, just as radical as anything we see in America today. Because ultimately and eventually they put them to death, the very two that were standing. Well, John was shipped off to the island of Patmos. But the rest of the apostles, the rest of the Christians, they put to death. You see, they stood their ground. You see, here's the story up to this point, and if you've been following us, and here's how they've gotten in this predicament here, as we see them in verse 13. But if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we said they were going up to the temple to the hour of prayer. That was, they said there, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And there was the lame man there at the gate, beautiful. He was over 40 years old. He had a congenital, you know, lame from birth. Peter lifted him up, healed him. The man began to leap and praise God and run throughout the temple precincts, and it gave a great opportunity to preach. And so the crowd gathered. Peter begins to preach. And he said, "Why do you marvel at this man standing here whole?" You see, these are the very people that had a history. They'd heard the stories from their patriarchs of old, how God parted the Red Sea and miraculously led them across dry ground into the land of Israel, across the Jordan River, and how fed them from manna from heaven, how God raised the widow's son through Elijah, and how Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. All these miracles they'd heard of. And Peter's saying, "Why do you marvel?" Why? Well, because they'd lost the sense of the presence of the power of God. You see, we can do that. We can lose that. If we get away from the Lord and just get real religious, don't have that relationship, they'd lost the sense of God's power. God can do the same things today that he did back then, but they'd lost it. And so Peter preaches on, and he says that God has glorified Jesus Christ, whom you disowned and you put to death. And God raised him from the dead. It's a fact that we are witnesses to, Peter says. And faith in his name has made this man whole. And then he talks about Christ. It was prophesied that Christ would suffer. It took him through a few of the prophecies. And he said, "But you have done this thing in ignorance." Put him to death in ignorance. "Now you repent, and your sins will be wiped away, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, that fellowship, that relationship with God will change your life. And the Holy Spirit will change your life. 5,000 of them came, got saved. And then the religious leaders, they came. They didn't like this crowd. And they came, and these religious leaders were very liberal. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't think that Peter and John had the right to be there preaching to the people. They were, after all, their people. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the leaders of these people, and they were in their territory, temple precincts. That's their ground. Kind of like in our days, you know, "Don't come into my neighborhood and steal my sheep," kind of thing. But you see, they weren't real shepherds. You might say that they were more butchers than shepherds because they were exploiting the sheep, false shepherds. So what did they do? They took Peter and John and locked them up for the night. And then the next day, and that's where we have it in chapter 4, the next day, as they let Peter and John out, one of the things that you note is they sought to intimidate Peter and John. They thought they can do that in verse 5. Notice, because they had all the rulers and the leaders and the scribes, they gathered together with them. And notice in verse 6 how Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all these high priestly descents were there. They thought, we can intimidate these guys with all these, you know, powerful religious people, and that'll just make them cower. But it didn't. They stuck him in the center. Didn't work. Annas? Well, Annas wasn't in power at that time, but he still had the title of high priest. He was high priest for 11 years. 5 of his sons were high priests. His son-in-law Caiaphas was now there, the high priest, but still, Annas still wields some power there. But also, you have this fellow by the name of John. Why would put his name in there? Well, John was a famous priest, and he was one of the favorites of the Caesars because he was in collaboration. Oh, whenever the, you know, the religious community and the government can be in collaboration, oh, they can help each other. We just went through that in the book of Revelation. But then there was also Alexander. Who's this guy? Well, this is one of the richest Jews there in Israel at that time, in Jerusalem. Oh, he gave great gifts to the temple? Oh, you want to, doesn't matter what a person's belief system is. If they're rich, man, you just join them up to that religious system because they can really benefit you with their money. So wealth, yeah, he was probably like the Warren Buffetts or Bill Gates of our days as far as wealth is concerned. And so notice what this first century, this young church, the great opposition that was against them politically and religiously against them. But then one last verse before we hit verse 13. Verse 8, it says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the power, there's the difference. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice what it says as Peter begins to preach and share. And we did that last week one way. Remember that message where we said there's no other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved, man or woman, child, than the name of Jesus. And then as these religious leaders were observing them, notice now as they observe them, verse 13, they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It amazed them. The stand that Peter and John took, it caused these antagonists to marvel or to wonder. Or in the Greek, the word is thumazo, and it's literally admire. Maybe your Bible has that, admiration. But you see, the term is to marvel or to wonder, but it's to admire. Oh, they were antagonists. They hated what they were doing, but notice how they're showing their admiration, their admiration for uncompromised witness to Christ. First of all, they got angry and they warned them. Hey, don't speak anymore. Stop speaking. Peter said, well, do we follow you or do we follow God? You judge. And they said, we can't stop speaking the truth. Oh, I pray that every Christian would rivet that in their heart. We can't stop preaching the truth. No matter what, no matter what opposition, no matter what obstacles, no matter what we come up against. Then they got even angrier. And then they started threatening them. Pretty soon, we're going to find that they're going to start beating them in the future. But they just threatened them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. You see what admiration does? It either causes an attack or it causes a conversion, like the 5,000. But notice the first part of that in verse 13, it says they were observing or they were watching them. You know that people are hearing our words, they're seeing our conduct daily. You might not know it, but they are. They're watching, just as this religious, you know, high body was watching Peter and John. Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates are watching you. You know, it should be set to such an extent that they're talking and asking questions, just like the Sanhedrin were wondering or they were marveling at Peter and John. Because it was only months earlier. It wasn't that long earlier. Remember when Peter and John, when they were fearing They were fearful. They were running. They were hiding out. And now it's completely different. You see, they had seen him, Annas and Caiaphas and these religious, they'd seen these guys with Jesus. They knew it. And then when Jesus was arrested, they saw them run. Tail between their legs. Man, they took off. They were fearful. Now something's different. What's going on? We thought we could intimidate them, but it's not happening. There's something different. And we're struck with the power of their words and the courage of their countenance. What's going on? Can't intimidate him. It wasn't their personality. It wasn't the charisma that they had. Somehow they just accumulated some charisma or even the articulation. They were just giving that message, ooh, in such a great oratory fashion. You know, they couldn't resist it. No. But it was the power of the declaration of the facts of what they knew to be true about Jesus. That's all they were saying. No matter how offensive, no matter how politically incorrect it might be. Do you see, folks, how important that is? And whenever a person, whether they're high profile or low profile, whenever they compromise, it's giving the wrong impression to, if you're a low profile, your neighbor, or if you're high profile on TV, to the world. You see, that's what we see. And they says they were uneducated and untrained. Your Bible might have ignorant. Does it mean like they were, duh, I don't know how to speak very well. 2 and 2 is 5. You know, it wasn't that kind of thing. It's not ignorant that way. That's just not what it's talking about. It's talking about that they were ordinary men. They were not trained in religious schools. They were men and they were just common citizens without scholarly schooling. They hadn't been to the Hebrew universities. They never had the ecclesiastical training that the Sanhedrin did. And that's what they're talking about, uneducated and untrained in the things of the scriptures. How do they know them so well? But then notice what it says. It says, then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, they realize, hey, these guys must be because they were with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. You see, their attitude, their action, their force of speech, their courage and conviction was influenced and molded by Jesus Christ. In fact, these antagonistic unbelievers, they were thinking, these guys remind us of Jesus when he was alive, speaking just like that. You see, the Sanhedrin's greatest oversight was not seeing the fact that Jesus still was with them. They had been with Jesus. They still were with Jesus. They didn't see that. You see, the Lord was leading. He was guiding them. He was speaking in them. He was speaking through them. It was a fulfillment of what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, you're going to get into some deep waters, tough times. I know you are, but know this, I'm going to give you power. And he said in Mark 13:11, he said, and when they arrest you and they deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking through them. Notice that. That's powerful to me. How they were before, how they are now. Isn't that what people who knew you before you were saved and know you now? I mean, it's not quite as dramatic for me because I've been a Christian for so long, but after I became a Christian, you know, it was just amazing. You know, you usually can't shut a new convert up, you know, and you kind of make a nuisance out of yourself, but they see such a difference and they wonder what's going on with you. And they're waiting for you to come out of it. It's like another phase. Oh yeah, you're in this phase. Indian prophet, oh, you're in this phase, yoga, oh, you're in this, yeah, all this stuff. They're just waiting for you to come down. Never come down. It's been over 35 years, you know. You just keep going up, you know, because we keep going up. I think there's another thing, but, well, let me just stick on this Holy Spirit thing, the Holy Spirit speaking in them. you know, I feel like I'm becoming more sensitive, or maybe it's just as I get older Christian, just becoming more sensitive to want the Holy Spirit, to just in not just in preaching, not just in witnessing, but, you know, just in my normal life, you know, just being around people and fellowshipping and whatever I do that I do, you know, going to the market or going to the hardware store or whatever. It just, sometimes I find myself, you know, I'll say things and want to be clever, or turns out being stupid. And, you know, you usually go, ah, why did I say that? You know, on the way back to the car, why did I say that? What are, you know, and it's like, you can't take those back. And I realize, you know what, there's a certain dignity and there's a certain sense about a person that people can appreciate. It's not always giving them scripture and stuff. It's just there was something about Jesus. It was like a magnet for people. And I find that, you know, when I say things and I go, ah, shouldn't have said that. Or, oh, why did I say that? Or, oh, I could have said this, you know, instead of being kind of cleverly sarcastic, I could have been uplifting, you know, and it's, there's kind of a sense that, I don't know about you, that I want to be better than I am right now. I want the Holy Spirit to not just in a time of teaching, you know, really minister, but I want it to be in just a daily life with my wife, with my kids, and with my friends and neighbors and stuff. And be where the Holy Spirit has just got that scent, that touch through my life. I'm working on it, and I hope you are too. But there's another thing here, and we leave off with this. Well, I'm going to leave you with four short things on how to gain this courage. But there's something else here that I think is important. One of the greatest influences of all, as one writer puts it in commentating on this, he says, the influence of sweet and saintly lives. We don't use those words very often, do we? A sweet and saintly life. But I like that. Meditate on it. Think about it. A sweet and saintly life. It's just like a gentleness. It's power under control. A sweet but saintly life. It's like Stephen. When Stephen spoke to that mob that eventually stoned him, oh, he wasn't, when you think of sweet and saintly, you're thinking about maybe not having words that are cutting. Oh, he did. I mean, toward the end, when whatever their facial expressions they were saying, he said, you stiff-necked, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? You know, he got right down there, you know, and then they were enraged and they stoned him. But the Bible tells us when he started that message, when he started speaking to them, the Bible says they saw his face like the face of an angel. You know, it was something about that sweet and saintly, that countenance, that gentleness. You see, when Jesus started his ministry, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. A dove is the most gentle of all birds. And so again, with our ministry, how we present Christ, oh, let it be that way through love, through gentleness. As one pagan persecutor said, oh, how these Christians love one another. And you see, that was really true. The love displayed toward the brethren and also toward the unsaved. And I say, Lord, give us that love. Give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit that was on Peter. But you see, that exhortation to courage in faith, how do we get it? Three simple ways. And this will go bing, bing, bing. A minute for each. Be more often with Christ through outward fellowship, with word and with people. Outward fellowship. That's what we're doing right now. We're in the word. We're in fellowship. It's like we find that when we're with each other, you know, iron sharpens iron. One person sharpens another in the word. You see, we find that his power and his presence grows. You don't have to just be here on Sunday morning, but what about Sunday night? Oh, that's going to be for the youth. Well, great. It's a different genre. It's going to be something different. It'll take you out of this routine and this rut, which eventually goes into a grave. And then you have the home fellowships. You have the men's meeting Monday night. You have women's meeting Monday night. You have women's meeting Saturday. You have the home fellowships. And you see, it's the outward fellowship in the word and with each other. There's also being with Jesus, with the inward fellowship with the Lord. As you meditate and you masticate or chew, it's what a cow does over and over, you know, on what you learn and the Word of God and the thoughts of God. You turn them over in your mind, the promises of God, the power of God, the victory that He's won for you and your life, His love, His concern. Some people feel so down, like they're not meeting up. You know, that's all they think about. That's just down, down, down. Maybe it's good to meditate on those things, how God's won the victory. You see, but it's with Jesus, not just an outward fellowship, but with Jesus, an inward fellowship. You know, take a drive by yourself. You know, turn these things over in your mind. Chew on them. Go off somewhere secluded, to some secluded place. You know, get alone with the Lord and think about these things with Jesus. It's what the disciples were. And the last thing is prayer without ceasing. Pray these things happen in your life. You see, pray on the way to service. Pray during service. When something hits you, you go, if I quote a scripture, I say something, you go, oh, wow, that's me. Lord, make that happen in my life. Or, oh, Lord, take that away from me in my life. I see myself there. Pray after service. You see, constantly pray for these things. Coming and going, pray in times of victory. Pray in times of defeat. Pray when you're tempted. But pray without ceasing. Give thanks to the Lord, for this is the will of God. And you'll find, as the disciples, they recognized not only that they had been with Jesus, but as we know, we are with Jesus. That song that we sang this morning, open up the skies, fall down like rain. We want more. We don't want more blessings. We want you. Open up the skies, fall down like fire. We don't want anything but you. That's the idea. We just want more of you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Father, the uncompromising stance that Christians take, what a great encouragement to us. Those that tend to waver, and Lord, we can't say that we've never wavered. Lord, we pray for them. Make them bold. Just fill them with the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of popularity. It's not a mattering of increasing size of the congregation. It's being faithful to what you've given us, faithful to you and your word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, and I pray that we might take time this week, maybe even this day. Lord, as we've had that with you in outward fellowship, Lord, let it be with you now in inward fellowship, alone, off somewhere, just meditating for a time on things that concern us. And Lord, let us always be at prayer constantly. Lord, just shooting up a prayer. Lord, help me here. Lord, change me there. Lord, make me more like this. Lord, forgive me for that. Oh, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.